Alrighty, as we get started, if someone's listening on the internet, in the schedule, we are now we're doing lesson 4.2 this evening and part of lesson 5, hopefully. Today's in our sequence is May the 22nd, it's supposed to be lesson 5. We got about a half a thing behind because I loaded up the poetry piece. But poetry is pretty important since it's a big part of the Bible. All righty. Let's have prayer as we begin, shall we? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word. We pray you'll help us to grow in our understanding of just how majestic it really is. We pray you'll help each person to continue to be diligent and study. It's a lifelong learning process, and we thank you for that opportunity. Pray for many who are both hurting and have challenges in the congregation these current weeks. We pray you'll give them a sense of grace and wisdom to be able to move forward in appropriate ways. So we thank you for today and pray for your help as we pursue an understanding of your word in Christ's name. Amen. All righty, now when we stopped last time, I asked you to read those two texts, Judges 4 and Exodus 14. I really put it in the four order. These are too large to read in here, but it should have given you a feel for the difference between prose and poetry, okay? And let's just look at Exodus 14 to begin with. You tell me, what was your experience in reading these texts and comparing the paragraphs, which are prose, to the poetic form? What did you see? What did you feel in that regard? I had a friend who had who was doing a sermon, and the teacher kind of liked alliteration, and he had a series of F's going. And he got to the last one, which was confess, and he decided, well, I've got a series of F's going, so I'll just call it fess up. So if you didn't read it, you can fess up. If you did read it, I'll take just a moment for you to tell me what was your experience and the difference. I could not align the prose and the poetry. It's impossible. They are exactly the same events, but they are recorded in those two different genres. Any observations? Prose is easier. Can we be more specific?
No, it's a story.
It's a report.
Yeah,
it's a report. Is it more beautiful? You know? Huh? It's in the eye of the beholder. I mean, like in that first part there, Exodus 14 and 15, where it starts. I don't know if I got louder or what. But then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song. And you could get into it, you know. You could rap it. You could bluegrass it. You could do just about anything with it. But it sings. Probably more memorable in some ways. You know, if people repeated it from time to time, you get more factual information in one sense on the prose side. You get hyperbole and exaggeration for the sake of making you feel the event on the poetry side. And these are just two classic texts and events that give you the opportunity to feel and to see those things. Like, I like the Judges 4 and 5 with Sisera. the commander of the Canaanite army, and how this Deborah put the spike in his temple. And, you know, it's ho-hum over on the judge's foreside. Jehovah discomforted in verse 15, Sisera, and all his chariots with the edge of the sword. And he alighted from his chariot and fled away on his feet. Barak pursued him. And after the host unto Harosheth of the Gentiles, and all the hosts of Sisera fell by edge of the sword. There was not a man left. Well, that's nice. And we go over and read the poetry side. I'll start at verse 6 or verse 5. The mountains quaked at the presence of Jehovah. Quaked. Actually, that's called personification, where nature is made to look to be like a human. The mountains quaked. Now, I tell you, there are some people in the hills of, I won't name the state, who could read this kind of thing and might shoot you if you think that mountains weren't actually shaking. I mean, there are people who have, in a history of American church, in certain places, read the Bible so literally, not understanding poetic speech and how it works, and will try to demand that's the way it is. If it says a mountain will be moved, well, a mountain will be moved. And that's not a good consciousness of how literature works. So the mountains quake. Let's see. The highways were unoccupied, and the travelers walked through byways. The rulers ceased in Israel. They ceased until I, Deborah, arose. I arose a mother in Israel. They choose new gods. I wanted to get down. I didn't highlight it today. And but I kind of, you know, I guess it's our militaristic mindset as Americans. We just love to see people get killed. And Sisera took it in the temple. It's pretty graphic, to say the least. Nailed him right to the ground. So if you haven't experienced that, think about it. You probably had a teacher when you were in school that loved poetry, and you didn't. And and they got excited. Yeah.
I can kind of imagine them when they're singing this, that they'll be dancing with it.
Well,
because they would be singing. Wouldn't that be as the Israelites would? We see that now. A lot of some of the churches are doing
liturgical.
Not the churches. That's not what I mean.
Yeah, there's liturgical dance.
Traditional Hebrew ceremony, you might say, would be dancing along with the and singing with and dance. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, there's not a thing wrong with it. I mean, they had a lot more processions in the Israelite religion because they had the temple, they had they had stairs, they had all kinds of places where that could happen. They brought the ark in the earlier days. They brought the Ark of the Covenant in, and people marched and danced in front of it. It was a different culture.
They would celebrate. And, I mean, I could just kind of see that in my mind. Of them dancing and singing with that. I think was something of the Bible about the king who just danced and became so overjoyed that he undressed and his wife was so embarrassed. And,
well, David did that. But but that's all cultural. That's fine. If you want to get up and dance, I'll let you do that. They're much more expressive in the way, and there's lots, you know, some people feel that way, and that's fine. We're all, most of us white people are kind of stuck in the mud, you know. We don't get real happy. This is about as happy as I ever get, and I may be exaggerating. Okay, but the other piece of it is if a church wanted to do that, it wouldn't make them any more spiritual. In fact, it might make them less because they're not doing what's natural for them. These folks did what was natural for them, And it was a way of expressing praise. They worshiped on their face about as much as they did any other way. But I've been in churches that don't think you're praying if you're not on your knees in front of your chair in the South. That was a very common thing to do. And if you had a broken hip or something, it doesn't make any difference. God will perform a miracle. And you'll get right down there and do your thing. All right, I'll let you read that, okay? Page 2 of the lesson on poetry. That's lesson 4, part 2. And it's page 2. Here's some comparisons that you would feel if you got your mind into these two genres. Prose states the fact. Rex like that. It's business. While poetry sings a song. And he's not a musician, okay? Physicians use prose. Lovers use poetry. You know, you were poetic when you were dating, and then you gave it up. Number 2, prose details the facts while poetry solicits an emotional response. It wants to touch you with it. Poetry utilizes poetic license, things like hyperbole, exaggeration for the sake of emphasis. Literality is not the ballgame here, but making the point in exaggerated ways. Poetry particularly focuses on the divine perspective of an event and what God has done, while that prose was sort of ticking off the things between nations. Both are important, but they're very different. Now, biblical poetry utilizes the power of figurative language there in the middle of page 2. It's a language of imageries. Poetry is very figurative. That's why I gave you the figures of speech before we did the poetry. The reader must experience a series of imagined sensory sensations. As such, it is primarily affective and experiential. That's poetry. Sometimes we turn prose into that with our imaginations. But poetry just got ahead of you and did it with all these figures of speech. Now, here are some of the items. Just a selective group of things. I gave you a long list of figures of speech earlier. On B, poetry artfully employs figures of speech to communicate larger ideas. The metaphors and similes are very, very dominant. The Lord is my shepherd is a metaphor. A metaphor is anything that is a comparison of two things with a verb to be. The Lord is my shepherd. Thy word is a lamp to my feet. It uses the figurative piece to bring meaning. And you have to unpack that. It's not just literalistic and wooden. The Lord is my shepherd doesn't mean that Jesus was a sheep herder. But it calls forth all of the imagery that was part of the Bible. When you think of shepherd, and I think most Westerners do this, you hear the Psalm 23 and so forth, you immediately think of people who tend sheep. In the ancient Near East, the kings were addressed under the metaphor of shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd means more than tending sheep. It means the suzerain, the one who's in charge, the king, because it was the king's role to take care of the people. Even many, many centuries later in the Roman world, there was a phrase, seek the welfare of the city-state. And those who had means were responsible to make sure that their city was healthy. And others benefited from that who were not as privileged. Lamp to my feet. There's a great imagery. The word is a lamp to my feet in terms of shedding light, not just on a path, but on life. A simile. A simile is when the words like or as are used. He is like a tree planted by streams of water. He's not a tree. He's like a tree. In the book of Revelation, it says, the moon shall be as blood. I've heard sermons that say there will be war on the moon. This was before we went to the moon. And there will be so much war and so much death and destruction that you'll see blood flowing on the moon. Because the Bible says the moon shall be as blood. But the fact is, as the word like indicates a simile. It's a comparison. The moon shall be as blood. That could be anything from seeing red phosphorus in the air and looking at a bright moon and it appears to be red. It could be anything like that. It's not asking for a literal war on the moon or that way. Shall be like a tree planted by streams of water. Figures of speech use the principle of indirection. Jesus' parables. A parable is nothing but an extended simile. It's a huge story that has relationship to the normal world. You can recognize it. But at the same time, it is not intended to be a true story. And everybody knew that. It could have factual stuff in it. Most of them do. But it was intended to communicate something without saying it directly. Indirection. When we get to the Gospels, I'll illustrate a couple of these where the Pharisees like to have the place of prominence, so they'd be sitting on the front row, and Jesus would tell a story, and he'd get to the punchline and said, "What shall they do to that wicked person?" And it's like the Pharisees raised their hands first. They got wrapped up in the parable, answered the question correctly, and then looked at each other and said, "Whoops, he's talking about us." And that's a very important device in relation to communication, principles of indirection. So what the psalmist says, while he means, here, let me read the psalm. "I am in the midst of lions." In fact, Paul said a little something similar to this in the New Testament. "I am in the midst of lions. I lie among ravenous beasts." And of course, if you come to this naively, you might think, well, we know that David was an outside person and lived in the hills. And we know that in Palestine, there were lions in this period and so forth and so on. So all this is very possible. "Men whose teeth," we shifted here. There's a key right there. "Men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords." You know, you're talking to somebody and they're gossiping about someone else. And what if God turned us into what we are? And all of a sudden your tongue is a knife. Or like in James, your tongue is a serpent's tongue. You know, the first thing I see when I see a snake is a tongue. There's something about a snake's tongue coming out that just gives you kind of an eerie feeling. The principle of indirection, the psalmist says these things, but what he means are mere mean-spirited slanderers. Now, most of the time, you would catch on to this indirect speech and so forth. But a lot of it has been literalized, and sometimes we tend to do that, and that's not appropriate. Figures are extra logical, meaning in green pastures and still waters. It's not just talking about grass and calm water, but it's talking about life and things that give us a sense of serenity. In fact, if you think even today, you know, people have aromatherapy, and they put these little things on your bedside that sound like the ocean so you can go to sleep. That never worked for me. I get to listening to the waves. Now, if we go to the beach, that's another story. It's always nice to hear that stuff. So it solicits that. 5, the employment of these and other figures in poetry calls for the reader to meditate upon the statements rather than just read and run, to meditate upon the statements. But here it gets tricky. You don't give the statements meaning. You have to determine what the meaning is. So you're right back into the issue of interpreting what an author intends to convey. This is not a license for you to say anything that you might imagine. which of course is the easy thing to do rather than the hard thing of working it out interpretation-wise. Now, the most interesting, this is all very interesting, but one of the big things about poetry in the Bible is that poetry, biblical poetry, is not like English poetry. So we come with English poetry, like, there once was a man from the city who saw what he thought was a kitty. He patted its back and said, "Nice little cat," and then buried his clothes out of pity. What was he petting? A skunk. Do I need to say it again? There once was a man from the city who saw what he thought was a kitty. You must be a bunch of city people here. Who saw what he thought was a kitty. He patted its back and said, "Nice little cat," and buried his clothes out of pity. In English poetry, now this is not true for all poetry by any stretch of the imagination, but a lot of it is rhyming, you know. Roses are red, violets are blue, and whatever, and then you'd find something else to go with it. We tend to do poetry that way. People who teach poetry would think it was probably silly. I have friends who actually write poetry a lot, and when I read it, I said, "Man, that's not rhyming. How can that be poetry?" They have their own rules, okay? Well, so does Hebrew, and here are some of them. It's called parallelism, how phrases relate to one another. There's what's known as synonymous parallelism, bottom of page 2, where you have two lines, and that's what's important about having a Bible that sets poetry the way it's supposed to be set. And by the way, someone, I think Gloria said someone mentioned that they thought that handout, I think, was King James, but it was actually the ASV. It does still have the these and the thous, which gets you all twisted up, I guess. But I used it because it's what my default computer is. I'll try to remember to put that in the NIV. I don't do the NIV in prose because of interpretation, but the poetry would work just fine. Synonymous parallelism, repetition of the same thought in the second line. The second line clarifies, actually interprets for you. The first line, by comparison. "Surely I have been a sinner from birth." Well, what's that mean? "Sinful from the time my mother conceived me." They didn't parse like we're parsing in our culture now, the question of when does life begin? And it seems by this passage that they view life as beginning at conception. I don't know if I would use it as a proof text, but you could, I suppose, in a soft way. I don't think the original writer ever thought that thought, because they think of life as from the moment that the person becomes pregnant. I have been a sinner from my birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Not trying to make a scientific point, but making the point that there's never been a moment that we weren't constituted a sinner, even if we didn't sin. Fetuses do not sin, but they're still constituted that. Why? Because when they become of an age to be accountable, that's the first thing they do. I never had to teach my sister. She was 10 years younger than me. I never had to teach her to do the wrong thing. She did that automatically. Good thing she's younger, and so she could be saying that about me. That's human nature. A better illustration, look at the next one, number on page 3. "Do not cast me from your presence," in Psalm 51 as well. By the way, Psalm 51 is the great prayer of a repentance of David. That's what we think it related to historically. The Psalms are notorious about getting them connected because I don't know that I think they knew, but they don't always tell us. "Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me." I've heard people use this verse to claim that in the Old Testament you could be saved and lost. Because if you can take the Holy Spirit away from them, then they lost their salvation. Well, see, there again, that's that willy-nilly, draw something out of the text, put it up on the wall with no context or anything else, and make it say what you want it to say. Well, this context is David, who has come to the consciousness of his sins. And Psalm 51 is the best psalm and best passage in the Bible in repentance and forgiveness. I preach a sermon out of that psalm on that subject. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. In fact, this is a very interesting, I haven't studied this too much. It's a very interesting early mention of Holy Spirit, because the Old Testament doesn't really have a developed understanding of the Spirit of God like we finally get within the New Testament. We would be wrong to think the Holy Spirit wasn't as active in the Old as the New. That would be wrong. And this is one of the texts that kind of brings that to the surface. But they both mean the same thing. And to cast me from your presence, take your Holy Spirit from me. They had a spatial concept of their relationship to God. They had a temple. They had a city. And things related to that. And they, for example, it says in the Old Testament, the dead praise not the Lord. And some people have tried to use that passage to say they didn't believe in an afterlife. Well, Job did. The dead praise not the Lord means you can't go down to the temple anymore, because that's where praising the Lord takes place. And so getting into their concepts and how they did it. Here's another one. This is my favorite one. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. How many times have you heard that quoted? Does anybody, without looking at the page, know what the second half says? Probably not. Most people don't. I didn't until I studied some parallelism. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Now, by the way, I'll straight it with this one. There are terms in each phrase that relate to each other. And that's true with every one of the synonymous parallelism situations. This one we'll look at. The fear is in parallelism with the knowledge. The fear of the Lord and the knowledge of the Holy One. So if you've always wondered what fear means, it's solved right here. You can't fear what you don't know. It's not some super sensitive, mystical idea of being afraid of God. The fear of the Lord and the knowledge of the Holy One are equivalent in this parallelism. Is the beginning of wisdom, and wisdom is in parallelism with what? Understanding. Now we'll give wisdom slight attention in our time together because of time. But wisdom and understanding are on the same footing here. And I'll talk more about wisdom a little later. Yeah.
Could that refer also to in Genesis when Adam and Eve realized they had sinned and they were afraid to, they were hiding from God and they were afraid because they realized that they had gone against what he told them and they'd eaten up the tree.
I'd say this. Yeah, the verse has nothing to do with Adam and Eve.
Nothing.
But the concept could have something to do with Adam and Eve, but don't use the verse as a proof text.
Okay.
That would be a misuse of the verse.
Okay. So okay. Fear, meaning they were afraid, it's not the same fear.
Fear, yeah, any word has to be defined by in its own context. In Genesis, they were scared. And frankly, the fear of the Lord and the knowledge, if we know anything about God, we better shake in our britches from time to time.
Yeah.
And so fear doesn't have an absence of being afraid or scared, but it has to be conditioned by our understanding of God and how he deals with us and being a believer and so forth.
Mm-hmm. Tree.
Yeah.
Of the fruit.
Yeah.
So.
Go ahead. Yeah. Well, you can just let me say this. You can think all you want about Adam and Eve and those things would be biblically true. You just can't use this as a proof text. You can use concepts, but you can't use it as a proof text.
Well, true.
Yeah, let's go on.
That just came in my mind.
Yeah, but that's a danger, see. Yeah, that's a danger. Things come into our minds all the time, but you can't let that be a guide. Because if it just comes into your mind, it could be related to pizza from the night before. You know, you just can't let that be something that controls you. Okay, that's what we're trying to do here. Get a consciousness of how we control the text. Look at the next one. Love your enemies. This is out of the New Testament. All right, well, what's that mean? Here's an interesting parallelism. What does it mean to love your enemies? Well, the answer was in the text, which nobody ever reads beyond that one phrase. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. That's explaining love. See, love is an activity. Love is not a feeling. It's an activity. And those are some of the activities. The problem is you've got to define what good is. Well, good is defined by a biblical worldview. You can love someone while being the hangman. Okay, you think about that. B, antithetical. Now, synonymous, the phrases have the same meaning, so reading the two phrases can help you to understand things that were not as clear. The fear of the Lord is wisdom. Now you can explain that. That fear is always based in knowledge, and wisdom is understanding. And you can do that with any synonymous parallelism. Now you say, well, okay, that's cute. How am I going to figure out what synonymous parallelism is when I'm on my own at 11 o'clock after the kids are asleep and I'm reading the Bible? The answer is what? Anybody? Yeah, you can do that. You got to have a book to help you. You got a Bible and you got a library. Every Christian needs some books. So if you're going to study the Psalms, get a book that will explain things about the Psalms. Now, there's where you have to be careful, and there's where you call Gary, okay? And I can tell you something that will stretch you, but at the same time will be based on something that's worthwhile. Warren Wiersbe. How many of you know about Warren Wiersbe? Not too many of you in here. It's sad. That was another generation. I knew him. He was a character, an honest guy, right down to the bone. He didn't put up with pious piffles for a minute. And yet he was so revered. And he wrote hundreds of things. Nothing that I would use for Bible research, but things that I might read after I've figured out what the Bible means, because he was a master of the English language and got the spiritual point and could put it into phrases that are memorable. And of course, The art of preaching is a lost art in many ways. It's like Bruce Metzger was at Grace. We were hosting him for something, and at lunch he made a comment about the difference between the right word and the wrong word in a sermon is the difference between a firecracker and a stick of dynamite. The crafting of words in any oratorical situation is a lost art. You can read some of the old sermons. That's why some people like Spurgeon. There again, I would never go to Spurgeon to interpret the Bible, but I'd go to Spurgeon for great speech. He was a master of turns of speeches. Probably biblically true most of the time. Probably not what that verse was about, to be quite frank. Sorry, that's just the facts of it. Okay, so read it, but do your own work. Antithetical parallelism. The second line provides a contrast. Now, these are probably more apparent. A gentle answer turns away rage, but a word that hurts stirs up anger. We saw road rage on the over here tonight. Some guy right off of Lee stopped there by right in the middle of the street. and walked back to the other car and tried to get him to roll the window down. I was in Grand Rapids one night, and we were in pretty heavy traffic, and some guy was driving like an idiot behind me. And he almost hit us. He squealed his tire. So I stopped and got out and walked back to the car. And this was probably out of character for me. I didn't have my gun with me. but I talked to him politely about, you know, you almost hit us. And it's amazing. The tone of your voice and the way you talk to somebody can tone them down, you know, rather than raise the rhetoric. Most of us are better at raising the rhetoric. I'm better at raising the rhetoric. I just love a good debate and whatever. But a gentle answer turns away rage. But a word that hurts stirs up anger. Larry Crabb used to talk about words of life and words of death. While I was at Grace, I was involved in the counseling program as doing some of the Bible teaching. I won't go into all the details of that program. They were, for a year, Larry Crabb, Dan Allender, who was his sidekick at the time, who now has a ministry out in the Northwest, and about four of us who were faculty met every 2 weeks and just beat on each other mercilessly. And Larry needed to be beat on too. We told him the first day it was his turn. We asked him where he parked his white horse when he came in, because Larry has to solve everybody's problems, and he can. The man is a genius at reading people. It's just absolutely incredible. I did some counseling in Indianapolis, and I got permission, and I taped it, and then I went and sat down with Larry, and we listened to it together. And he said, "What do you hear?" And I'd tell him, and he'd say, "Well, you don't hear very well." I mean, it's just amazing. But anyway, a gentle answer. Most of us, and myself first of all, we don't follow this very well. The next one, better a meal. This is bad. Close your ears, ladies. Better a meal of vegetables where there is love than a fattened calf with hatred. We're not to that other next one yet. That's somewhere down here. Better a meal of vegetables where there is love than a fattened calf with hatred. I don't know, maybe it's just my age, but I'm to the place where I just want to simplify life. I would love to live on a mountain in a cabin where I could look over the trees and have a target about 100 yards out off my back porch and listen to the birds and drink coffee while Gloria's in there wondering what we're going to do today. She could live in the middle of New York City and be absolutely thrilled. And I want to be out on a mountain. So we all relax in different ways, I suppose. Better a meal of vegetables where there is love than a fattened calf with hatred. We've all seen that in life for sure. Here's another one out of Matthew. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me. We've seen that it's contrast words like but, than, that set these up. And I think you will catch those much faster than you'll ever catch synonymous parallelism. But that one is the most important probably interpretive-wise. Here's another one, climactic parallelism. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man, that you care for him? That one is moving toward the crescendo of it, the son of man, that you care for him. I haven't looked at that psalm, but Psalm 8 is a messianic psalm. See, son of man is a messianic title. That was Jesus' favorite term of self-designation, not son of God. Son of man comes out of Daniel later, and as a messianic overtones. I'm not sure about this psalm. I'd have to go study that. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Climactic, it moves on in terms of its structure. Well, I love the synonymous for interpretation particularly because so many times we're so used to pulling things out of the Bible by words and by phrases and not seeing in context. And synonymous kind of helps us to draw in on that. Antithetical yields itself pretty quickly. Climactic, you'd have to think about that. You'd enjoy reading it, but to nail it in terms of a title. And then there's chiasmic parallelism. Now you'll say, what in the world is that animal? Well, notice the structure. A, in Judah. B, God is known. The next B is his name is great. And then A, in Israel. These, I showed you the flood narrative. And what you have is you have an A, a B, and then you have the answering B and the answering A. It can be set out in different ways. We'll see. Well, we saw it when we talked about gifts. We had A, B, B, C, but then it wasn't exactly the same genre in the sense E, where you had pairs with a hinge. There's a lot of structures like that, but chiasms reflect directly in contrast. Like Judah and Israel are viewed the same here, even though they could be technically different. God is known, his name is great. It's about God. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses will save it. Now, those are things you read, and you're never going to think about this again. But if you were a teacher of poetry, you'd be looking at it. Lots of other variations. Here's some other things on page 4. Biblical poetry utilizes a variety of structural and genre opportunities. Here's a fun one. Alphabetic poetry. Where, look in your NIV at Psalm 119, if you have one. I don't know. That's a good version to see things because it lays them out. If you got an ESV, I'll be interested in knowing if it does the same thing. If you want to know Hebrew, Psalm 119 is a place to learn it. If you've got, how many of you, anybody have an ESV they're looking at? Does it have Aleph at the head of the first bunch? Good. They got that from the NIV. I'm just teasing. Okay, but notice this. If you ever wondered why in the world is Psalm 119 so long, the answer is it's an alphabetic poem, but instead of a poem of just one verse, it's a poem of stanzas. You've got the Aleph stanza. That's the first one. You've got the Beit stanza. You've got the Gimel stanza, the Daleth stanza, the He stanza, the Vav stanza. That's the Hebrew alphabet marching off. You know what else? If you were looking at the Hebrew, you'd see that letter at the lead of each of those pieces. Now, how would you like to compose an alphabetic document that uses the letter of the alphabet consecutively in sequence for 5 lines in each one of them? So you start with A, and every line has to start with A. You start with B, and every line has to start with B. Is this crafted or not? Absolutely. This wasn't written by not incidentally. There's a lot of purpose behind this. And that Psalm 119 is my favorite for this, but Psalms 9 and 10, in fact, if you refer to a single psalm, it's psalm. If you refer to a plural, it's psalms. Psalm 9 and 10, and then Psalms 9 and 10, Psalm 25, 34, 37, 111, 112, and 145, and 119. Those are all alphabetic. Now, we passed Mother's Day just a little while back, if I remember correctly. I didn't get a flower. You didn't give me a white flower or a red flower, depending on whether your mother's alive or passed. That's what you do in the South. But since you've got to be north of Orlando to be in the South, I guess it's okay. Proverbs 31. What's that passage about?
The impossible woman.
The well-rounded woman. Well, that's, I don't want to use that terminology. I could get in trouble.
Well-rounded. Listen, I was speaking in Lafayette, Indiana on Mother's Day once in a small church. Probably, it was very small, maybe twice the number of people here this evening. And while I was giving my introduction to my sermon, which was on Proverbs 31, I was eyeball to eyeball with a lady that was about 500 pounds. And I got tongue-tied. And I the title of my sermon was The Model Wife Mother. That's pretty good. But when I said the waddle, my mutter, and the word waddle comes up front, and I'm eyeball to eyeball with this woman, I didn't know what to do, you know. All I could do was see her waddling down the aisle. And I composed myself, tried to get out of it quickly without drawing any attention to anything, and got through the morning. By the way, the lady here may be Lady Wisdom rather than Lady. Some scholars think that it's talking about wisdom, because wisdom is always referred to as a woman. Don't go too far with that. Okay. The word sin is in the feminine. Okay, that's all I want to say. She's a manager of a household.
So it's yeah. Well, she's not just that. She's, when I said a well-rounded woman, I mean, she's more than that in the sense that she can do many, it's like many facets of life. Mm-hmm. It's not just that. It's nurturing, it's caring. It's
yeah.
Being able to do a business or help in a business, being able to care for the poor. There's so many things that she's able to do and develop.
Yeah. It is an amazing illustration of, and I'm sure I think in the culture very much, the men were warriors, the men were farmers. She was in charge of the household, and sewing, cooking. I won't talk too much here, you know, those things.
And servants that she had to
manage. Yeah.
Manage them. Mm-hmm. And she also managed the money because she could buy a field.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I won't go into it. That's a very interesting thing, because women had almost no rights on property back in the ancient world, even in the Roman days. In fact, there was a lot of controversy going on. And 1 Corinthians probably reflects this, with women flexing their muscles in the Roman Empire. In fact, Caesar Augustus was very worried about it and had created some laws to try to nip it in the bud, but it wasn't working. Okay, then Proverbs 32. Anybody know what that proverb is?
Is that only the NIV? Or?
No, that's the proverb about the perfect man that I'm writing for Gloria, but I keep revising it. All right. All right. Now, alliteration and assonance in original language. Particularly in the Old Testament, it's a language of sounds. And I've mentioned to you before, I've heard Jewish scholars debate sounds in conferences and in academic conferences. I mean, they get animated. You talk about animated. They get real animated. And we know, do you know one assonance incident in the Old Testament? You remember there's one that's pretty, that's reasonably well known. Assonance is how something sounds.
In the Old Testament?
The shibboleth?
Yes, there you go. I don't know if I can even say it, shibboleth or sib. You see, in Hebrew, you've got sheen, which has this, and then you just have the regular. This is has an SH sound, and this just has an S sound. And there were evidently within the local dialects, some had the ability to do one but not the other. And they used that as a test, if you remember. But We're talking now about literary stuff, not about the vocal, even though they're both same. But in the Bible, they will use alliteration. It will use sound to make a point. But we don't get it. We need help there because we're not hearing the language. Even in English, you're not going to hear it. It's something that is restricted to the original languages. Commentaries will bring it out, however. There's lots of other categories, like laments. Lament is a big thing in poetry. And what is the Psalms for Israel, by and large? What would we call it by analogy with today? The Psalms are what? They're the hymn book of the Israelites. They've served a lot of purposes, but basically they were used dominantly in the literature or the liturgy of worship. Lament is a big piece of that. I've never sung in English. There are some lament hymns, but they're very rare. I've never heard a lament chorus. I used to tell my students that we're going to have a contest. I want you to write a lament chorus. I wish I could find the one I wrote. Lord, it's been an awful day. You know, I mean, that's a lament. We don't want lament in our lives, do we? But that's a big part of poetry. Prayers. There's imprecatory prayers. Do you know what imprecatory means? That's praying against somebody. The Psalms do it all the time. So does the book of Revelation. That's an interesting debate about should the Christian implement imprecatory prayer.
Give an example of praying against somebody.
Lord, bring bears down from the mountain and tear these kids apart. That's in the Bible. Read Elijah. Okay.
That's when they were making fun.
Right, yeah. Imprecatory prayers in the Psalms. If you just read the Psalms, just start reading and you'll find them. They'll come up eventually where the psalmist is praying against their enemies, that the Lord will give them their just dues. Complaint is another one. By the way, think of this in your own prayer life. You have not just the right, but perhaps the responsibility to lament toward God, to complain to God. Well, the Bible does it, and it's a model in that regard, okay? That's all I mean. I'm just teasing out a little bit here. In prayer, we tend to be, we often protect God, don't we? God wants to hear our complaints.
Well, the reason I ask you is because in counseling, they say to lament, to complain to God. And a lot of times people, like you said, and I never heard it put this way, but protect God, or at least don't want to because they just think that they can't do it.
Yeah. You feel like they're doing bad.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So that's kind of what I ask you because it's a struggle for people to do that.
Yeah.
To get to the point where they're actually
comfortable.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Are your children comfortable in complaining to you?
Very.
Okay. Husbands and wives. Why do we make it so much different with God? We're complaining, we just don't admit it. Lord, that woman you put in the garden, and so forth and so on. It's very hard to be honest with ourselves about these things. Open and honest communication. The psalmist models open and honest communication all the way down the line. Thanksgiving is a big piece of it. Praise is a big piece. Worship, love, war. I don't know why I didn't put passages down there. They're there. A liturgical, certain psalms for certain occasions. We just did communion. Do you know what song they sang before they left the upper room to go out? Remember it says they sang a hymn and went out. You know what that was? It was Psalm 118. See, the Hallel Psalms are the liturgy. No, no. Well, I don't. I don't know. Hold on, huh? Psalm 113 to 18 are the Hallel Psalms. And they are the liturgy for Passover. All righty. There are wisdom psalms. That's another. Two of the favorite, my favorite poems in the New Testament are by Mary and, Hannah. Yeah. The Magnificat and the Benedictus. That's Latin, of course, that they got named that way in translation, and it was picked up and used in the church. Fascinating. Mary had a real grasp on the Old Testament. She actually was reflecting Hannah in her poem about God, and whereas the Benedictus was just a little different. Actually, that was presented by Zacharias. Okay, I had it. The Magnificat is and Hannah. Those are two interesting comparisons. The prayer of Hannah and her barrenness. And the prayer of Mary after the angel appeared to her. This poetry. It's just beautiful stuff and very, very parallel between the two testaments. I'd say that Mary knew Hannah and had somehow identified with her experience from that distance in time and space. So these subjects are a window into the nature of biblical poetry. Biblical poetry touches more about life than prose does. Why do you go to the Psalms every time you need to be encouraged? Or you're hurting? Because if you read long enough, you'll find something that will help. Because the Psalms are about life. Poetry permeates the Bible. It's everywhere. I've given you some stats there. You can look at that on your own. It's good to know that the Psalms on page 5 have 5 books, and the Psalms need to be studied from this perspective because there's special information in each of the books that's not in the other books. I am not laying that out for you, but it's there. Final observations about poetry. Poetry is high context. Remember the difference between low context and high context? What is the more difficult? Low or high? High, because you've got to know that communication, you've got to know that culture, you've got to know those people that heard it originally and immediately identified with it. That's high context stuff. Poetry form reigns. It's a huge piece of the Bible. Figures of speech are extensive. So if you can't deal with figures of speech, then you're going to have problems. We have literalized a lot of these figures to our harm. Poetry's poetry. It's not wooden literalism. There is a poetic license aspect to it. Has to be. Poetry is visceral. It gets you in the gut. Poetry requires interpretation. There's no ins or outs on that. It absolutely requires interpretation. Surface reading of poetry is moralized just like a lot of other surface readings are done. Well, I'm caught because we actually started on time. I don't like, I don't have another 10 minutes. Well, we're going to stop there and that's lesson 4-2. Next time, I'm going to put lessons 5 and 6 together because I'm not going to shortchange the New Testament. I only get 3 times for that. And so if you'll read ahead on wisdom literature, has that been passed out? Probably not. Yeah, lesson 5. Because that was supposed to be tonight. Yeah. And it'll be on the internet shortly. I haven't sent it to Josh yet. But I'll also send to him, don't let me forget, Josh, lesson 6, which is on the prophets. Because wisdom has so much overlap with poetry, I'm going to brush over it. It's awful hard because it's so much fun in wisdom literature. We'll see how we do, but I have to move along. Any other questions before we leave? Yeah.
Your final observations contain 6 points, but the sixth point is labeled number 5. Was that poetic license on your part?
That's what's known as that default in your computer that just drives me absolutely crazy. Yeah, yeah. I could tell you about spell check, but it would be embarrassing. You know, there are a lot of words that they accept that's not the word you really intended. You know, every now and then I ask Gloria about her Coca-Cola letter, and I won't tell you that story, okay? Thank you for noting that. I'll try to correct it. Are there any positive contributions from the evening? Okay. All right, well, y'all have as good a week as you can.
Thank you for listening to the Providence Church Podcast. By subscribing to the podcast, you can keep up with the weekly preaching of Providence Church as well as other recordings. You can access any additional content such as helpful articles by following the link in the description or by visiting our website at providenceswfl.com. You can also stay up to date on these messages and others by looking us up on Facebook at Providence SWFL. Providence Church exists to glorify God by treasuring Christ, loving people, and making disciples. Thanks for listening.